join me in prayer. Lord, that's our prayer. Show us Christ. Oh, help us to see him clearly. Lord, would you even renew our faith? Would you build our faith? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you help us as is prayed in the New Testament? Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And Lord, as we just sang in prayer, we long for, we plead that everyone that's in this room would come to know Christ as Lord. We plead with you tonight, as numbers will be in here. Right now it's 140-something. Who knows who will be here? But those whom you have appointed, we plead with you that many would see, would rest, would trust in Christ as Lord. But now we come to this word, and we know it's a powerful word, but its power comes by the Holy Spirit's ministry in and through us, and so we pray for that right now. Come, Lord, speak to us, move in us, for your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, tonight we're going to be, Lord willing, going over Isaiah 55 with those who are gathered later, and I was just thinking about it. I'll just read the first couple of verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And this question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. What a blessing and what a privilege that we have this evening to minister to those who are with us. Let's not take that lightly. As we come to our time in Acts chapter 10 and we close out Acts chapter 10, a few words, any of you children who are following along in the children's outline, just four words for you. We've seen it a lot, but gospel is one. Gospel. Discrimination. Discrimination is another. Conversion. Conversion or convert. And then Spirit or Holy Spirit. Those will help you as we go through this passage today. The last verses, 44 through 48 of Acts chapter 10. We live in a divided nation. If you have watched the media, if you've talked to people, if you've seen what has happened to numbers and numbers of individuals because of their viewpoints politically right now is very charged. You see the division in our nation. There's certainly division, unfortunately, along racial lines and segments of our culture. We see division even in religious lines, right? We see it. Even within Christendom, we see denominational divisions. We see theological divisions, and some rightly so, and some probably not rightly so. There's a lot of animus. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of rhetoric. There's a lot of vitriol that's going on, and it's hard. It makes you wince when you hear it, and you just you feel grieved over it. A conversation is becoming less and less possible, it seems. The ability to reason together has been seemingly abandoned as the normal course of society. We can't even have a conversation about our differences. Instead, civility seems to have vanished, at least in a broad sense. And those who are supposed to be our examples leading us, particularly in the political realm, sometimes even in a theological realm. And so we want to think about that today. We want to think about what God has to say, because what I see as the regular pattern in our culture right now is that ad hominem attacks are the norm. Tearing down a person, not trying to have a substantive argument. People are really good at tearing down people and attacking an individual, but not talking about the actual issues. Most people, I teach critical thinking, most people, class after class after class, most people don't know how to argue, don't even understand the issues of our time. All they know is kind of the talking points, but you go down a little bit deeper, they have no answers. Instead, they get really good at tearing down people. And so we see it all over the place. And is it any wonder that we are seemingly, as a culture, raising a generation of unthinking, loudmouth bullies and thugs? That seems to be kind of the ethos of so many in our culture. I'm not making that indictment against every single person. I'm just saying we're seeing it so often. The one who shouts down the best seems to be the one who advances the furthest. And so, brothers and sisters, it's time for us to examine ourselves. It's time for us to look at our own hearts, to make sure we're not just looking at those people and how divisive they are. We want to be careful that we're not just looking at those people and thinking about how vitriolic they are. We want to examine ourselves. Has resentment and bitterness affected your attitude towards others? Have you found it crop up? Have you found that kind of gnawing at you? And so you've perhaps distanced yourself from a group or from even individuals or from a family or whatever it might be. Have you steered clear of particular types or viewpoints or theological perspectives and just kind of kept at arm's length away just because, you have certain feelings about that and attitudes? Have you scrutinized your own attitudes to determine whether there's compassion or consternation? Whether there's empathy or frustration, love or disinterest towards people who are different from you? I was sitting trying to get a good pair of glasses, going all over Delaware and Maryland trying to get them. And I was sitting in the Annapolis Mall waiting in Lens Crafters for mine to be finished. And there was a man that was up at the counter, and he had tattoos all over his entire face. And, there's a first impression that you get from that, right? Automatically, you could be easily thinking, never going to be able to reach this person. Never going to be able to. And even as I was looking, I was just wondering. But then I thought, what's this? I wonder what his story is. Now, he was working in a business with the person that was there. But those are the things that can so easily crop up as we are going about our days and distancing ourselves. Our passage compels us to consider the societal animus, the anger, the vitriol, the discrimination of one group of people towards another. It's the Jews' perspective towards the Gentiles. We come face to face with this issue. It's really the main purpose of chapter 10. Is to help you to see what was going on culturally in that time so you can see how we should approach those kinds of things, that kind of division, that kind of animus, that kind of distance, so that we could see that and understand what God says about that and how we should be taking the gospel into those situations. And so we're in kind of the last part of this series, although when we go into chapter 11, they're going to talk about it again. But as the actual narrative unfolds with Cornelius, we're going to see again this main idea: God's gospel converts sinners with no discrimination. God's gospel converts sinners with no discrimination. We will be in glory one day with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we have to recognize that, and we have to examine ourselves to make sure that we aren't unwittingly, turning away from those we should be turning towards, distancing ourselves from those we should be drawing near to with the gospel. Gentiles were hated. They were kept at a distance. They were considered unclean. And so the Jew was raised to look at them with disdain, to steer clear of them, to certainly not enter into their house. And yet we discover God is speaking right to that very issue. And he has been for all history. He really has. And so God, we've seen in our passage in chapter 10 so far that God set the stage for the formal proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. He set the stage. What does he do? He speaks by an angel of God to Cornelius, doesn't he? He speaks to him and he says, you need to send some people to Peter. Get him from Joppa, bring him back to Caesarea. He has something to tell you is basically what the point is. And then God's setting the stage, and he speaks to Peter through what? Through a trance. It's a strange word, but through a kind of vision. And Peter then realizes that he's to go with those that Cornelius sends. And so he does. He goes with them. The stage was being set. Because Peter isn't just bringing himself, he's bringing the gospel. And then, as a result of God's intervention, Peter overcomes all those cultural and religious barriers, and he walks through the door of a Gentile house. I mean, all that background, all that life built on the foundation of this doctrine, Gentiles are unclean, steer clear of them, don't eat with them, all of that just fell at his feet. Because God set the stage so that the gospel would go forth. And then as he walks in, after he speaks to Cornelius, Cornelius says this at the end, before Peter starts speaking, Cornelius declares, "We are all here." So he had a group, a gathering of family, servants, probably friends. "We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Verse 33 of chapter 10. We're waiting. We're waiting. And that's why I love that song, "Show Us Christ." We're waiting. Tell us what the Lord has commanded you to tell us. We know there's something good here is the idea. And so what does Peter do? We learned in verse 36, he preaches the good news of peace. He preaches the gospel. And we reviewed that. We went through and took a little bit of time just to make sure that we reminded ourselves of this gospel of peace. He preached reconciliation between man and God, peace between man and God. That's primary. It affects other relationships, but first and foremost, between man and God. He preached the God-man Jesus. He preached Jesus' ministry and his power. He preached the atonement of Jesus Christ, that Christ satisfied the debt of sin on our behalf. He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he preached Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. He preached judgment. And then he called them to believe that they might be forgiven. To believe in the Lord Jesus, that they might be forgiven of their sins. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news. It's come. And so we've heard that. It's as though we were sitting there and hearing this gospel being proclaimed. And that's where we find ourselves now. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the effect. We're going to look at the conversion of Cornelius and all those that are gathered around, apparently. And we're going to see two things prominently in these last few verses of chapter 10. We're going to see the centrality of the gospel, how central it is in this whole thing. I mean, it's so precious, and we lose sight of it. And then we're going to see really the main idea of the whole passage. God confirms the gospel converts sinners with no discrimination. God confirms that the gospel converts sinners, including Gentiles, with no discrimination. So that's what we're going to see. So turn with me, if you would, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 10. Let's look at this first point, the centrality of the gospel. We're going to see it just in verse 44. And so another way of saying this is that the means by which conversion comes is a fundamental doctrine, and it's so important. Again, I know most of you recognize that, but I don't think we can hear that enough. It's important for us. We have to understand sometimes it's important to be renewed in our vigor and our zeal for the things that God has given and graced us with. And so let's take a look at verse 44. It's really simple, okay? Gospel has been proclaimed, is being proclaimed, and it actually says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So they've gone out. Evidently, enough has been shared so that the whole thing has been shared, but he's still speaking about it. You know Peter. Peter, man, he speaks. He preaches. Remember Acts chapter 2? Man, the Lord speaks through Peter, and Peter speaks. He's often the first one to speak of all the 12, right? He's often the first one who stands up and starts speaking and often doing. And sometimes he's not saying the right thing. Now he is born anew, and he's living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And boy, is the Lord speaking through him. Don't miss the obvious here. Notice what it says. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. on all who heard the word. Do you see what the emphasis is? He's still saying these things. The word is being spoken, proclaimed, taught, preached, whatever you want to say, shared. The word was going forth. And we know what word. We know it's the gospel because we've just gone through the whole thing, the good news of peace. And so we've gone through that. That's what's being shared. And so while he's speaking, there's no doubt the gospel is being proclaimed. And remember, the Lord set the stage for all this. Remember, this was God moving. And I just want to remind you, and I was just thinking about you guys going to Dover Mall. The Lord set the stage for that too, because he knew you were going to be there. He knew who you were going to talk to. He knows who's going to be here later on. He knows wherever it is. He knows who this gospel is going to, who needs it. And so let's remember that. But we have it recorded in Scripture here that the Lord has set the foundation. He has set the stage. And remember again, Cornelius, he's waiting to hear something, so he's leaning forward. Are you leaning forward to the word today? Or are you tuning out? And remember, the angel of God was not entrusted with the message of the gospel. None of the angels are entrusted with the message of the gospel. Angels don't get the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. The things that they long to look into, they don't get to proclaim. We do. Isn't that amazing? We get to share the gospel. Not just an apostle, which he does. We get to share the gospel. And so this gospel is so very precious. What we can say is that it is through the means of proclamation that the most amazing miracle occurs, right? Through the means of proclamation of the gospel, we see power. We see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it's through gospel preaching. You know, creation is a miracle, and over we find in the Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, we see it over and over, that we return to God as creator. Why? Because it tells us so much about himself. And that's why when he speaks to Job in those three chapters towards the end, when he's chastening Job, he's reminding him that he's the creator. And so over and over, we see how powerful and wonderful that miracle is. Jesus' miracles amazed and astonished. Healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead to life, you know, calming the winds and the waves, making the blind to see. Whatever it is that he did, he multiplying the bread and the fish. It's astonishing. It's amazing. But none of these are more of a miracle than the miracle of conversion. The miracle of turning a will that is dead set against God to God. And we saw it in Paul, didn't we? Turning someone who was fighting against God, fighting against Christ, to now being one who gives his life, devotes his life to Christ. It's a powerful miracle. And this comes, brothers and sisters, by the proclamation of the gospel. Faithful proclamation of the gospel. And specifically, we see in this passage, preaching the gospel, by preaching the gospel comes the life-changing Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests through the instrumentality, you see, of gospel preaching. And there's a lot to be said about that. And we could get into a discussion about the sequence and all those things. Let's just understand that it's as the word was being brought forth that the Holy Spirit fell. And he fell upon these Gentiles. We're seeing some similarities here, and we'll talk a little bit more about it later to Pentecost. Some call this the Gentiles Pentecost, actually. I like to call it the Gentiles Pentecost, just because it's such a powerful moment. This Holy Spirit falling here is described in similar ways in Ephesians 1, not the same event, but as being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is what's happening here. This is the Spirit that was promised to believers in Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to verse 27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It goes on in this passage in verse 45 and describes it as the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have, believers, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it came through the means of the gospel, either being proclaimed or you reading or hearing, whatever it was, you came through the gospel. The presence of God given to man, the comforter. We have our guide who guides us in all truth. the one who convicts us of sin and righteousness, the Spirit, as Acts has even revealed, of wisdom, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit who regenerates, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies, the Holy Spirit who illumines, the Holy Spirit who convicts and unifies and empowers. This Holy Spirit fell upon them. And again, I want you to remember that the emphasis on this is the centrality of the gospel, the good news of peace, the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and his coming again. That's the root of all this. We see it again. Look, because at the end of verse 44, notice, double down, while Peter was still saying these things, Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Speaking and hearing. Both of those things are going on right now, speaking and hearing. Now, this hearing is pretty profound. This hearing involves the Holy Spirit coming and falling upon them, sealing them. The Spirit fell while the good news of peace was being preached and while they were hearing this word of the gospel. And so speaking and hearing are primary means by which spiritual life is born. Now, that doesn't mean that someone can't read something and be saved, right? Because in a sense, what they're doing is speaking to themselves, the gospel. They just don't even realize what they're doing, speaking and hearing together. That's why we hand out tracts. By the way, I love the tracts that you have out there. I'm assuming that came from you guys on the table. Or the Collins. Okay, I don't know who it came from, but that's a blessing. Tracts are out there on the tables. Because we might have conversations with everyone that they're going to leave with something in their hand. So again, still though, it's speaking and hearing. It's just speaking to oneself. It's slightly different. And this is very similar. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, you'll see these words. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Heard the word of truth. It's the same thing. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that this doesn't mean that all who ever hear the gospel receive the Holy Spirit. I think we understand that. Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. And so the gospel goes out, but men are hardened. Women are hardened. Their hearts are hardened to the gospel. But by God's grace, he illumines some to hear, to open their eyes, that they might see. But it reveals that the means which God saves sinners, seals them with the Holy Spirit, is the preaching and the hearing of the good news of peace. That's what we see here. What a wonderful gospel. What a powerful gospel that we possess. We can share. This is what Paul describes it as in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is what Paul said himself. It's a power of the gospel, the power of God for salvation. And so, as I remember preaching through Romans and just seeing how this summary of the whole book, this summary, and by the way, the whole letter to the Romans, if you think of what we're doing here in Acts chapter 10, we're looking at these two groups coming together, God bringing Gentiles in to his people. It's always been his plan. That's what he said to Abraham, his promise, that he would have a seed that would be a blessing to all nations. As we look in Isaiah, we see that the Israel will be a light unto the Gentiles. We see this over and over. But in Romans, that whole letter is speaking to Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome that are kind of like this. And what he does in amazing theological precision as he says to them, starting in chapter 1, you're all just as guilty and under judgment from God by your sin as any Gentile, all of you, you're the same. First three chapters essentially saying that, and you're all going to be saved the same way, through the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ and his person. And so this same theme runs throughout the New Testament. It's dealt with in Galatians. It's dealt with all through the book of Acts. It's dealt with in Romans. It's dealt with in other places as well. And so that's what's going on here. This message you possess is special. It is the instrument God has chosen to save his people by. your faithful proclamation. You are the means of grace, and he has given you this precious gospel. That's the sword of the Spirit that you are to take to this world, that which is penetrating and powerful. And so the first point is the centrality of the gospel. The rest of these verses just confirm this. God confirms that the gospel converts sinners with no discrimination. There's no doubt that we are supposed to recognize that those who were previously considered unclean, excluded, untouchable, if you might say, we're heading to India, and I know there's a number who are considered untouchable as we go there, unclean, instead now are confirmed as incorporated into the people of God. Those who are not a people have become a people of God, Peter says in 1 Peter, because probably he was right at the front lines of this. Even though he misstepped, we see in Galatians, even though he misstepped, he still understood it. And as he wrote in 1 Peter, that the Gentiles are included in the people of God. So let's take a look at verse 45 through 48, and then we'll come back and look at some segments of it. Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, chapter 11 tells us there's six of them, those believers who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. And it appears that he did. So first of all, God confirms the conversion of these Gentiles by witness of the Holy Spirit. He confirms their conversion through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence is evident. We're supposed to see that. We're supposed to look and see, wow, the Holy Spirit has come upon these Gentiles. They have been sealed. They have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This has happened. So God is saying, hey, these are my people. And this is where we see, again, similarities with Pentecost. The Jewish Christians here are amazed. They were amazed people, obviously, at Pentecost. We find here the description of the Holy Spirit being poured out is used again. That was used back in chapter 2 as Peter was giving a sermon at Pentecost, and he was referencing Joel chapter 2. And so that's similar. The presence of some expression of tongues is also clear, right? That's similar to what we saw at Pentecost. So you can understand why some people say, hey, this sounds like Pentecost except for the Gentiles. I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm just saying that there are some similarities. And so this tongue speaking, let's just say a couple of words about that. The main idea, the main point of this is so that we would see the witness of the Holy Spirit. People want to, you know, extract that and explode it and make a theological point about it. Let me just say what's very obvious about this, okay? What's very obvious about this is that this kind of tongue must have been a known language or in some way understood, just like it was in Acts chapter 2. And you say, how do you know that? Well, because it says that here. Because when I look at this, it says, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And you could take that in two ways. Speaking in tongues separately and extolling God, it sounds to me like we're supposed to take them together. They were speaking in tongues, extolling God. It's that kind of expression. They understood what was going on. It wasn't gibberish. It was understandable. And if we then go back to Acts chapter 2, what we know happened there, and this could be similar to what happened here. What happened there was Peter's preaching, and for all, you know, intents and purposes, let's just say he's speaking in Aramaic. He could have been speaking in Greek, but we don't know. But everybody heard him in their own tongue, in their own heart language. And so, at the very least, what we can say here is that these tongues were understood, and it was something supernatural about that, so they knew it was a manifestation of the Spirit. Perhaps these Gentiles heard Peter speaking in their own heart language, too. Okay, we don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly. But there's no reason for us here to think, oh, this is, you know, something other than what we've already seen in chapter 2. We would have to completely disrupt the context of this passage and pull it out of context and make it something different. And so whatever you want to think about other passages, which we're not preaching on right now, this passage doesn't teach some kind of ecstatic utterance. This teaches something that was understandable, but yes, supernatural. And so the Holy Spirit is clearly upon the Gentiles. And so this is evidence, clear evidence of the conversion of Gentiles. And we look at this and it's not a big deal to us because we don't have that same sense. But it's huge, it's massive. It's amazing. And I have to believe it's something like, you know, when a missionary is in a Muslim country and he sees someone out of Islam come to Christ, because it seems to be rather rare for someone who is worshiping Allah to come to Christ and worship the true Christ. But even probably here, there's even more cultural boundaries and barriers. And so that's why these Jewish Christians are amazed. They understand that this means Gentiles are included in the people of God. I want to say something about this. I want you to notice why they're amazed. You know, we might be amazed at their manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and we might focus on, wow, Holy Spirit, look at the Holy Spirit's doing. This is great. This is amazing. They're extolling God. But what are they really amazed by? Look here again. It says that they are amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Does that tell you something about the discrimination that was going on in their own mind, the barriers and the boundaries between these two groups of people? The hostility, the animus? They're amazed that Gentiles even would receive the Holy Spirit. And so they are more amazed by the inclusion of the Gentiles than they are by the indwelling Spirit, by the manifestation of the Spirit. And they are witnesses of the fact that God's gospel converts sinners without discrimination. And chapter 11 tells us that there are six of them, and so six of them evidently were witnesses. Again, huge paradigm shift, but it helps us to see something that God wants us to see about how we should view all peoples of all backgrounds, all colors, all languages, all nations, all tribes, all socioeconomic groups, all levels of society, all political, you know, part, every single person on the face of the earth, how we're supposed to view them from a gospel perspective. We're supposed to draw near, not step back. We can be amazed right now with these Jewish Christians that the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. But we need to be over that now, and we need to be now moving in love and care and compassion for all people, knowing that outside of Christ they stand condemned just like we did, and they will suffer eternally for their sins just like we would have if Jesus didn't suffer in our place and bear the wrath of God on our behalf. And so this message that you have is special, and it goes to all peoples. It doesn't mean they'll all respond. We know that wide is the path that leads to destruction, right? Narrow is the way that leads to life. But it is a powerful confirmation of the salvation of the Gentiles, as promised, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament, and as a major emphasis of the whole book of Acts. All right, Holy Spirit is a strong witness. The next witness, and really the final witness, but there are a couple things happening here, is this. God confirmed the conversion of the Gentiles by apostolic witness, by Peter, apostolic witness. And this is really important, but let's take a look again at verse 46, beginning of 46, second part, but I'll start in verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter, Apostle Peter, declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. And so the Apostle Peter witnesses the presence of the Holy Spirit just like these other Jewish Christians witnessed it. Correct? He saw the same thing. And so he sees that. Clear evidence of the Spirit's presence is not lost on him. And he is there as a very important witness. Now, he's there first and foremost to minister the gospel, but he also then, after he's ministered the gospel, becomes a very important witness. Why is he an important witness? Because he is unique. He has a unique office, doesn't he? In all of history, he has a unique office. He's one of the sent ones from Christ directly. He's one of the apostles who had an office that was given to him according to the will of the Father, by Jesus Christ. And remember that night of prayer before the 12 were sent? So the whole triune Godhead is right behind this office. And so he comes not only as one who has a unique office, he has unique authority. And because he has unique authority in the church, we don't have that today. We don't have apostles today. He also has unique credibility, you see, when he speaks. And he has even more credibility because he's one who has been preaching this gospel, this resurrection, at his own peril, even being imprisoned and even being flogged. Remember Acts chapter 5. And yet counting it as joy that he could suffer for the name. And so it's a very important confirmation of the conversion of Gentiles, their inclusion. And then we see baptism is commanded to confirm the inclusion of the Gentiles. I think this is really important. This is a text I don't see that often, but in terms of used as a proof text and, you know, affirming the importance of believers' baptism. But here it is, right before you. He's commanding baptism, and what is it based on? It's based on the fact that the Spirit is manifest. The Spirit has taken residence in these believers' hearts, and we know that they're believers. Why? We'll go back to verse 43. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Faith is absolutely central and essential in the gospel proclamation, and it's the Holy Spirit that has witnessed the manifestation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit that's here, and then he's calling them to baptism. And so I'm telling you that today, true believers, only true believers should be baptized. That doesn't mean we always get it right, but we should be doing everything we can to make sure it's right, and that's what he's doing. What can anyone say? And that's essentially what we're doing when we come to the congregation. Is you have anything against any, you know, one that's coming into membership through means of baptism or even just their testimony if they've already been baptized? It's the same thing. That's why the elders interview people before bringing them into membership, before allowing them to be baptized, before confirming that. And so it's a really important ordinance, and we see that emphasized here today. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of the credibility of their conversion, you might say their profession of faith. And do we have ways in which we can assess the credibility of someone's profession of faith today? Are we waiting for someone to manifest something like here? No, the Lord has given us the whole counsel of God. And he's given us good reasons and good tests to assess the credibility of one's profession of faith. The first thing that we're really looking for is that there's true repentance and faith as seen in the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're looking, you know, for someone who is manifesting that change, that transformation, and now there's a love and a joy and a patience, right? There's a gentleness, and there's a self-control. We're seeing more and more of kindness in them. We're seeing a change, a transformation, the fruit of the Spirit. If you turn to 1 John, 1 John's a great place to go to if someone's just, you're not sure where they stand. Again, you may not know their heart, but you're just trying to be faithful as you assess. And the best thing to do is, if you're unsure, is just to be patient, because we don't live in first century Palestine. We don't live in a country where there's a huge high cost at naming the name of Christ. And so there's you know, a lot of reasons why someone would conform to Christianity without really being transformed by Christianity. And so we look to passages like 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 10 and 11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, this first and foremost relates to our love for the brethren, right? But certainly there's an extension in how we view other men and women. Do we view them individually with hate or not? And so what is it that is the fragrance of our lives? Verse 4 of chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Let me just make sure you understand what keeps on sinning means. That doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It means it's not your pattern or practice. It means it's not the norm. You're not always sinning every moment. You know, you still sin. There's still sin that abides. There's still temptation. But you have the Holy Spirit that enables you to overcome that sin. It's no longer your identity. You're no longer identified as someone who practices lawlessness. No, you practice righteousness. That's the pattern of your life. And so make sure that you understand this in the right way. But these are things that we ask for and we look for in a person before they're baptized. Is there fruit of the Spirit? Is the Spirit manifest? It's just not exactly the same as this passage, but similar. They're extolling God. If that person is not extolling God, then are they truly of God? And then, brothers and sisters, a person needs to have a true understanding of the person and work of Christ. I mean, they have to know the gospel. They have to understand. I don't mean they have to have all the right theological language, but they have to know the gospel. You say, why should that be a test of the credibility of one's profession of faith? Because if they don't know the gospel, they may be worshiping a false gospel and they're under a curse, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 1. So we need to ask the question, do they know the true Christ? Do they know the gospel, the basics? And so where do we see that? Well, let me just read two places here. I'm already in 1 John, so how about 1 John 2, verse 22? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, that's a theologically loaded statement. It means a whole lot. It means that we know who he really is. He's not what the Mormons say that he is. He's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is. He's not what Muslims say that he is. No, he is the Christ. He is all that the Gospels say that he is. He is the God-man. He is the Savior. He is King. He is Lord. And so, and if that's not true, look what it says here. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We need to make sure that they know the true Jesus. And not some, you know, distorted view of Christ. And then I'll read out of Galatians for us, just because I think it's good for us to be reminded of Galatians 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Don't you think it's important that we find out if they know the true gospel, lest they be worshiping a false gospel? And so we have a means by which we can test the credibility of one's profession of faith. And we ought to be unashamed about that. And I've told you before, I've sat in meetings with people who proclaimed to be Christian, and I couldn't hear the gospel coming from their mouth. And a couple of them got really upset. Because I instead of saying, oh yeah, you can come into membership, I said, you know what, we need to spend some time going through this gospel. And they would just leave, didn't want to hear it. That's okay. We have to be faithful in asking those questions. And so we have the Apostle Peter here who has the authority as apostle, and we see it in Matthew chapter 16. He essentially has the keys of the kingdom, right? But this is, you have to remember that we don't have Peter anymore. We don't have the apostle. And so what do we have? We have the church. The church is who makes that decision now. The church is the one who makes the decision whether someone has a credible profession of faith or not. That's our role now. And so we carry that out through the ordinance of baptism. We now have that authority in the local church. By the way, as you're looking at this, we should be careful how much we assume about the process of baptism here. because this is a time when churches are just beginning to arise, when formal ecclesiology isn't all developed yet and expressed. This is early on. Remember, as we're looking at this, we have to recognize that. We can see more of that developing as we look at the epistles and see how we ought to carry that out. And we see, you know, who elders are and deacons and more about the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I say that because, you know, I'm going to Israel, and I've mentioned this before, and a normal thing when people go to Israel, it's interesting to me, is they get baptized in the Jordan. There's one baptism here. And I know I told Savannah, when you go to Israel, you've been baptized already. Swim in the Jordan, you know, be amazed at what God's done. Think about the baptisms that occurred there. You've been baptized by the local church. And this is also important because, except in rare circumstances where it's not a local church, the church is the one who should be baptizing people. Not someone that you met on the beach or something like that. You know, we want to do evangelism and we want to get people baptized, but we want to then point them to a church. Because that baptism is actually the means by which they enter into the body formally. And that's what's happening here. And that's why I'm saying be careful about what you apply in this passage, because for all we know, there's very little that's established here ecclesiologically, if I said that right, and how this all occurs. And we have an apostle, Peter, who's there to affirm and confirm, and he calls upon this baptism. And we should recognize the importance of baptism here. Brothers and sisters, true converts are identified by the ordinance of baptism. True converts are included in the church by baptism. And so it's really hard to make a case that baptism isn't necessary. We can make a case that baptism doesn't save you, because no, it doesn't. Physical baptism never saved a single person. But we cannot make a case that it's not important. We can see how central it is here. This most momentous occasion. I mean, there are few occasions as momentous as this one where this entire group of people is being included into the people of God, breaking all, shattering all paradigms. And what is important? Peter commands them to be baptized. You see? It's really important for us to see that. In fact, we might put it this way. It's so significant that the exclamation point of the Gentile inclusion into the people of God is baptism. That's the exclamation point on the end of the sentence of the witness of the Holy Spirit and of the Apostle Peter. It's baptism. And then finally, Peter's continued presence confirms the inclusion of the Gentiles, as you see in verse 48. After he commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then they asked him to remain for some days. And again, as a normal Jew, he's already broken, you know, so many paradigms, walking in, now sharing the gospel, now baptizing, and they're saying, stay with us. Okay, I'll stay with you. Why? Because I recognize you, not as unclean, not as untouchable, but as a part of the people of God, as a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so God's gospel converts sinners with no discrimination. So two things should impress us about this passage. There really are two points. The centrality of the gospel is the first one. The means that God has appointed for the conversion of souls is clear. You have it. It's in your possession. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. You have it. It's here. What a powerful gospel it is. And whenever we speak it, we should recognize what it really is. We should recognize the potential of what could happen in that situation, what God does through the preaching of his gospel. Anytime we faithfully share the gospel with the lost, there's opportunity for new life, changed heart, redemption, right? Anytime that we share it. So we hold it in our hands, we have it in our hearts, the means by which God will reach his sheep. With that having been said, handle it responsibly, share it frequently, and proclaim it confidently. The second thing is, again, our second point. God's gospel, and it's really the main idea of this whole chapter, and even into chapter 11, and we'll see it throughout the book of Acts. God's gospel does not discriminate, so we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. Check yourself for blind spots. Scrutinize your hearts for bias, for preconceived notions, assumptions, stereotypes, generalizations, any kind of bitterness that might be there. Check your heart. Check your heart. See if there's distance between you and others for whatever reason. Again, there are all kinds of reasons. Right now, people are getting beat up for wearing, you know, a certain kind of hat. And others are, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on that's crazy. It's crazy stuff that's going on. And we could be angry. We can be frustrated. We could take an offense for other people for whatever it might be. Or we can realize why we are here. The mold's already been broken, right? We see it here. God has demonstrated it. The paradigm's already been shattered. There's no excuse for us not to reach forward with the gospel to whoever it might be. This discrimination, this kind of bias was in the DNA of the Jews at this time. If you're here today and you think that you don't have any issues like the Jews did, if you think you're immune from bias or stereotyping or bitterness upon any person, class of people, you know, social, economic, it doesn't matter. If you think you're immune from it, I would just encourage you, remind yourself, beware lest you fall. I would remind you to be humble and to recognize that all of us have this in our own hearts that we're still seeing sanctified, this potential, the susceptibility to fall into any kind of bias. So we just want to make sure that we're being more and more transformed by the gospel, and we see those blind spots, that God would help us to see them. And so God's gospel goes to the people that you least expect. We see it over and over. And there's no one powerful enough to resist the gospel whom God has appointed to eternal life. And he does it through the gospel, and he'll have people again from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And so whether we're going to be rejected or accepted, it doesn't matter, does it? It's a win-win-win. I know many of you guys have heard that. You've heard Mark Cahill and his book on that. It's a win-win. Comes right out of 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a win-win-win for us to share the gospel. If we're insulted, we're blessed because the Spirit of glory rests on us. And so we share this that God has entrusted and not discriminate and not keep it from people that we don't think would accept it, that we think are just too hardened to receive it. Man, those are just the people that God transforms and uses as trophies of his grace. And if you're here without Christ, I just plead with you to turn to Christ. There is no other means by which a man can be saved. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which a man can be saved than through him, through Christ. And the reason for that is because he is the God-man. He is the one, the only one, who is the Lamb of God, who is slain on our behalf, who went to a cross to satisfy the justice of God through the injustice of man, so that you could stand before a holy God, whereas before he could never even look upon you except to judge you, and now your sin paid for because he bore it all and poured out his own wrath on his son, so you could stand right before a holy God for eternity, never having to fear the wrath of God, never having to fear falling out, never having to fear losing your salvation, but forever secure in him. So turn to him in faith, because Christ's payment was sufficient. He's been raised from the dead, and he beckons you to come. Come, follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious gospel. We thank you for your plan to save your people from their sin through Jesus. Thank you that his name means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. Thank you, Lord, that he came not only to have a name that says it, but to accomplish it. Thank you that you received his payment in full, so that all your people, all who would believe upon you, would be saved from the wrath to come, would be saved from the penalty of sin, and ultimately from the power, and ultimately from the presence even of sin. Oh, Lord, thank you for this great mercy. And we look forward to that day when all will come to pass and we will forever be with you in the new heavens and the new earth, gazing upon the face of our Savior, who is our greatest treasure. And we pray for those outside of Christ that you would bring them in, Lord, mercifully. And we pray this, trusting in your power, your wisdom, through your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.